Well, Easter is this moment where we contemplate this thing that happened and occurred that really changed the whole scape of reality. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this moment, if it's true, kind of upends all of our assumptions. If it's true, it upends our understanding based on what we perceive and presents a truth so profound that it should affect the entirety of our lives, the granular level of our lives. Easter is this paradigm shift. And a paradigm shift is like this moment that causes us to question all of our assumptions. And this happens from time to time throughout history, and especially in science. And somebody warned me not to go into that realm this morning on Easter, but we're going to do it anyways. So you're going to have to bear with me here, but I think it matters that these moments, these discoveries change and alter our whole viewpoint. For instance, Copernicus, when he discovers that it's actually the sun that we orbit around and not the other way around. All of a sudden, there's resistance. How can this be true? We can watch the sun moving through the sky. How is it that it's us that are moving around it? And when he reveals that, it's met with opposition, not just from the scientific community, but from the religious community, from all of mankind culturally. These paradigm shifts create upheaval. And there was one more recently that took place, we're still trying to grasp the magnitude of what this was. It happened back during World War I. There was this sort of rogue scientist and physicist out there. And at that time, Newtonian physics was just accepted as the absolute. It governed everything in this sort of law-like way. But this one rogue scientist, whom you've all heard of, was in Germany. And he was discovering a whole new understanding of gravity. And Einstein came up with this theory called the general relativity. And in it, it was this whole questioning of how everything worked together. See, Newton saw gravity as this constant force, and Einstein was saying, no, instead, it's the fabric of space that is like warped by mass. And he came up with this because of this little anomaly that they had noticed, that all planets orbit the sun perfectly and in total harmony, except for Mercury. It was just a little bit off. And puzzling with that, he ended up conceiving this whole new way of understanding gravity, understanding space, understanding time. And people hated it. How dare he question Newton? And there was this one man who was an astronomer named Arthur Eddington. He was British, and he was up there reading through and thinking, this might be right. No, the problem is, without something tangible, there's no science. Science is not just theories. It's not just possibilities. You got to be able to show it to demonstrate this to be true. And Einstein himself couldn't. He didn't know how to do it. But Eddington brilliantly came up with this idea. See, he was saying, if this is true, that mass warps space, then it would warp everything, which means starlight itself would bend around the mass of something like the sun. So all we would have to do is look at the night sky without the sun and look at it during the day with the sun there, and what we should see is the constellations shift. What's the problem? During the day, you can't see the stars. And so here's this conundrum, but he thought, what if there was an eclipse? What if you could look during the day and see the night sky? What if you could stare at the sun and actually see its effect on the stars? And so he travels all the way down to West Africa, to this island of Principe. He goes up on this mountaintop there, drags his camera, drags his telescope, and it's dumping rain. And he's nearing the time of this eclipse. And if you've seen an eclipse, you've got minutes, right? He's got like a 5-minute window to get this photo. And kind of like this morning, it stops raining, but the sky is completely overcast. This whole moment is going to be a bust. But he's sitting there waiting and attentive, and all of a sudden, the sky clears. The sky goes dark. The stars come out, and he snaps 7 photos. And he takes these slides back to England, And he lays in front of the Royal Astronomical Society or whatever it's called there, lays these slides one on top of another. He takes the night sky and the day sky with the eclipse and sets the slides on top and the planets shift. And he says, Einstein. And people stood and walked out. It was like too much to bear, right? This one moment has changed physics, changed our understanding of reality, and we're still to this day trying to understand all the implications of what this means. Now, where am I going with this? As we gather on this Easter Sunday, we're contemplating a moment of even more profound upheaval. This one occurred 2,000 years ago. And it still floods our hearts and our minds with awe. It makes us question appearances and look deeper at the nature of reality. Look deeper into our own lives, who we are, how we live in light of this eternity. And resurrection boggles our minds for one simple reason. It's impossible. We know this. When people die, they remain dead. And here's the thing. Back then, when this happened, they knew that as well. They understood that resurrection was impossible. And you can find this in multiple accounts as you look through history. They understood the concept and knew it didn't happen. That the Jewish people had maybe at the end of all time resurrection that might occur. But nobody could actually do it right in the middle of history and right in front of them all. And it wasn't like Jesus hadn't given them a heads up. He told them he was going to do it, right? In Matthew 16:21, Jesus tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. But they must have shrugged it off. They're like, yeah, sure, Jesus. They believed that he could do miracles, that he could heal paralysis, that he could turn water into wine, he could cure leprosy, he could restore sight to the blind, he could multiply loaves to feed thousands. But to raise oneself from the dead, it wasn't that the thought hadn't occurred, they couldn't fathom it. Which is why, after this event occurs, they're still baffled and in despair. In John 20, John writes it like this. He says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. What does this tell us? I've mentioned this before, but it seems really important to the author that we know that he was faster than Peter. He says it like three times. By the way, the one disciple who got there first, like, okay, John. But this empty tomb, what does it mean? It's like Mercury's orbit being off. It doesn't make sense. The tomb is empty, and the linen cloths are lying there, and the head cloth is there, folded. Bizarre. The guarded tomb had been abandoned, the massive stone somehow rolled away, the dead body taken, but by whom? Why had they bothered to unwrap him first and then fold the clothes? And we hear from this account, they're filled with confusion. This wasn't something they were waiting for. They had already given up. That's why they fled in fear that night. Jesus had simply surrendered without a fight. And the mob turned on him. The mob of people who had been praising him turned on him because he had failed to deliver what he had promised. Remember, they were chanting Hosanna, which means save us. Save us, please. And Jesus surrenders himself and is tortured and dies, and with that their hope and belief. Because there wasn't a backup plan. There wasn't a plan B. There wasn't somebody to step in and take over when Jesus was gone. The whole gig was up. In Luke, we're told a story of two of his followers who had lost hope and were wandering home from Jerusalem. And it's this great story where they're so downcast in despair that they're joined by a third and they don't even recognize him. We know this story on the road to Emmaus. That Jesus comes up and just sort of nonchalantly walks with them, which I just love about Jesus. It's so kind of playful. And in Luke 24, it says, "Then one of them, Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel.' Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not see his body, they came back, saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." Here they've already started to hear this message, this testimony being spoken, but who can believe? Their hope is still dashed. And so Jesus ends up walking them through scriptures and explaining this narrative, stretching their understandings of all that is going on, the intricacy of the prophecy that has foretold this moment, that has insisted upon it and all it means. There's this great moment where Jesus gets to their house and they're like, "Come in." And he's like, "Nah, I'm busy." They're like, "Please." And he's like, "Okay." And he comes in, and as they're preparing to serve him a meal, Jesus picks up the loaf of bread and breaks it. And their eyes are opened. Reality stretches. This impossible thing becomes probable. All of a sudden they're looking and they see, and he disappears. And they go running back to Jerusalem. They enter into the room and shout, not Einstein, but Jesus. He's risen. This isn't one more miracle. This is something brand new. C.S. Lewis says it like this: "The new creation is in a sense a greater achievement than the old. It's a greater achievement because it is the work of Christ, not only as creator, but also as redeemer. It's a greater achievement because it includes and transcends the old. It's a greater achievement because it is not only the restoration of what was lost, but also the perfecting of what was incomplete." This moment of new creation. It's why the early church started worshiping a day later. Not at the end of the week, but of the new week, the eighth day of creation. Something new had happened. And what we find out, it wasn't just this little handful of people that saw it. One of the, to me, most wonderful arguments for the probability of this sort of confirmation happens in 1 Corinthians, in the letter that was written maybe 20 years after Jesus died by Paul. And I love how he says this. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what was also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all to his one untimely born. He appeared also to me." And Paul's saying, hey, if you're wondering if this happened, go ask somebody, because they're here still. All these people that saw it and were like, oh my gosh, he is risen. They had seen this reality happen in front of them. And these people, they didn't have some sort of massive hallucination, although some have, you know, accused them of that. But they understood at that time what massive hallucinations were. This wasn't that. It was something that they could physically touch, not just see. And Paul banks everything on this moment, on this piece of data, this empty tomb and this risen Christ. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. The resurrection is the evidence that proves this whole new reality. And the implications shatter our paradigm as we contemplate it. Shatters our paradigm where our whole existence happens between the moment we're born and the moment we die. Our tendency to clutch on during that time to our possessions and our time, especially as we get older, where time seems to speed up, doesn't it? Jesus keeps telling us this world isn't your home. That you're made for something more. Scripture says that God's put eternity into our hearts. And if that's true, then this wild ethic that Jesus preaches that is so upside down to us might actually be true. That blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. That we should love our enemies and die to ourselves. That to love the least of these is the purest form of worship. That it is better truly to give than to receive. And Jesus is constantly pulling our attention towards a greater horizon, towards a larger story, a more expansive understanding of reality. He keeps telling us to set our minds on things above, not on things below. To live for the wisdom of heaven, not earth. To trust in God and not mammon. And this is what struck me, and I mentioned this morning, when Jesus tells the gospel, he talks about this sort of expanding view of reality. And I was struck so much by these verses in Revelation this year. So I'm going to read them again. If you were there this morning, you heard me mention these before. But he says in Revelation 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. This statement, right, of expansion. I am the beginning and I am the end and I am all powerful. And John, who is writing this down, falls to his knees, which is what you do before almighty power, right? And then Jesus, like Jesus does, reaches his hand out onto John's back and says, fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the key of death and Hades. The two greatest fears that we have, the end of our existence and the consequence of our actions, right? Jesus is like, I have both of their keys. Right? Like, these guys are not driving home. It's just such a great thing. Like these locks have been unlocked. Jesus didn't just go through this. He stole their keys, right? He's like, doors open. I love, though, this picture of Jesus with claiming this power, this almighty power, and then reminds us that this all-powerful God comes in mercy. This all-powerful God stoops down with gentleness. I mean, like Isaiah, we should be saying, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And Jesus, in all meekness and humility and gentleness, says, don't be afraid. And we take the time to remember with Easter, Good Friday, every year, we remember the cross. Because this cross is the depiction of God's heart towards man. It's one of sacrifice and it's one of love. That's what we see on the cross. I read this quote from Brian Zahn. He said, the cross is not where Jesus saves us from God, but where Jesus reveals God as Savior. The cross is not what God inflicts upon Jesus in order to forgive, but what God in Christ endures as he forgives. Isn't that good? Like you're getting a window into the very nature of reality there. The Almighty God who spoke the universe into existence knew you before you were born, loved you when you were only a thought in his mind. And when you stumbled and you fell, when you were lost and in darkness, when you were at your very worst, he pursued. Not with a look of shame or disgust, but with longing. We're told that it was the joy set before him that allowed him to endure the cross. And that joy is you. And all of us were beyond broken and in any way of self-repair. And Jesus performs this one act that can set things right, that sets us free, begins this new act of creation, extending forward and backward through time, redeeming all things, redeeming us, making us new, allowing us, as Travis read that verse from Peter, to follow in his steps. The locks of death and Hades have been removed. And he's saying you're free from the bondage of consequence, from the past, the stain of sin, the weight of regret and guilt, free to simply follow him forward. The locks are removed, but we have to receive it. And sometimes there's something in us that doesn't want to go, that wants to hold on because we want the control. We want to somehow hold on to both. Like, I want Newton and Einstein, right? And you're like, these things are like oil and water. The two worlds are incompatible on a certain level. We cannot hold on to them both. At some point, one of these wins out, heaven or earth, God or mammon. The last disciple to witness the resurrected Jesus was Thomas. And I'm so grateful for Thomas. Thomas refuses to believe. He's so heartbroken and a bit cynical. Some of you maybe can relate. He says, if I don't see the wounds and touch his side, I won't believe. So Jesus comes. And not just lays a hand on Thomas, but extends his wounded hands and says, feel. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas's response is, my Lord and my God. And this is what I love, that the invitation of Easter is not to simply acknowledge an event or admit to a greater reality, but to enter into this relationship with Christ. That's the power of this image. Why Jesus? It's this image of God's heart, which is loving and it's personal and it's relational. To accept this love and then return this love. To enter into this beautiful relationship of love with God. One of my favorite philosophers, Ludwig Wittgenstein, says it like this. It is love that believes the resurrection. It is love that believes the resurrection. And this heart that sees, these are the eyes that Jesus seeks to open. The eyes of our heart. And today we have that. Each one of us invited to look anew with the eyes of our heart and witness this act of love and sacrifice on our behalf. The invitation to embrace it. To walk through that door. Jesus isn't just sitting back with arms folded on the other side waiting. He's knocking. Saying, let me in and I will come dine with you. And for some here, it may appear foolish. Or maybe we've been wounded and there's callous that sits on our hearts. And in all of this, I think the eyes of the heart are connected more with the deeper longings to look beneath those things. There's this beautiful prayer in Mark's gospel where a man desires Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus says, anything's possible if you have faith. And this man says, I do. I do believe. And then says, help my unbelief. And I don't know exactly what Jesus said in response, but I think it was probably something like, yeah, I can work with that. That little seed, that longing, right? And Jesus takes that and heals that man's son. And I love that honest prayer. That's the way Jesus does an altar call. It's gentle and it's invitational. And he extends that truth and he holds it out to us and says, is anyone that would receive, to them, he gives the right to be called children, children of God. And this idea of surrendering our hearts, this is the moment. It's just simply a saying yes. I love how one of the thieves on the cross says, hey, remember me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is the invitation to enter into this greater reality, to not just see, but understand, to comprehend, and let that knowledge change and shape us. A new creation, a transformation. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I'm going to close our service by asking you to stand. And I just want to pray for us as we close and extend that invitation to you all to look at your own hearts, to look to the cross, to look at this reality. And if it's in your heart to respond by opening that door, seeing what awaits on the other side. For those of you who have walked through that door to celebrate, to set your mind once again on this greater reality, to let that reality pull us towards something new, deeper, something that goes beyond what we can fathom. Paul writes in Corinthians, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind can comprehend what God has in store for those who love him. And Jesus, we celebrate this, the rising and all that it implies, the conquering and victory, the freedom that you offer. God, thank you for the way that that freedom has transformed our hearts. As we go from here, God, we go in celebration and in joy. We follow you. God, give us greater belief, greater strength, greater faith as we walk in your steps. Thank you. In Jesus' name.